The study that we're doing is an overview of the Gospel of Matthew. And just quick review, I want to say a few things. I've said this in the past, but Matthew is the perfect book to tie the Old Testament to the New Testament. Matthew is a very Jewish book written by a Jew about a Jew. Okay, it's a very Jewish book. It's all about Jesus Christ as the Son of David, the King of Israel, the Messiah. That's what Matthew is about. And so Matthew somewhat honors chronology. He's not as bad as John. Now, you might read these Gospels and think, well, these things happen right in a row, don't they? No. Luke's is very chronological. He would do his from a very chronological point of view. Matthew's is thematic, and I hope by tonight you're going to get a much better idea. What does the theme look like? How does this work? So remember, I said we have those little poems, little ways of reminders, right? Chapter 1, yeah, okay, I see you got it. Chapter 1, where the king came from. Chapter 2, the baby grew. Chapter 3, the father's plea, he's baptized by John. Chapter 4 is temptation's door. And then 5, 6, and 7 is the sermon from heaven. And we'll move into tonight, 8 and 9, his power divine. Okay, so we did 5 and 6 last week, and I'll do 7 somewhat this way, but for the rest of the book, I'll be doing it more of an overview than reading every verse in the book. I'm not trying to teach Matthew. I'm trying to teach the whole of Matthew so that you get the overview idea. Now, if you remember anything from the Sermon on the Mount from the first two times, there's a couple verses that are strategic to the Sermon on the Mount. The most important thing about the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5:20. Jesus said to the crowd, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you don't have a chance with God. You'll never see the kingdom of heaven. And I said at that time that I'm sure women fainted. I'm sure people groaned because the Pharisees' reputation was easily, they were by far the most religious people in the country. Everybody had to admire Pharisees, but Jesus didn't. They use their external religion as though that's how you work your way to God. And so then Jesus gives what he calls the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the things about the Sermon on the Mount, and I said it last time, the Sermon on the Mount reveals from Jesus' point of view what I would call ideal righteousness. This is the ideal which a righteous person can act. And he takes it way further than the Ten Commandments. Now remember, in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments were given for what reason? Do you know that? To do your best and hope God likes it. Is that it? No. The Ten Commandments were given, as Paul says, to show you you cannot live a righteous life. The standard of the law is perfection. James said if you violate one aspect of the law, you're guilty of it all. Jesus takes and refines on that and says it's more than you think. It is written, or if you've been told, thou shalt not murder. But I say, if you've ever had anger, you're a murderer. Now just imagine someone hearing that. They thought a murderer is condemned forever from God. Jesus just said, if you've ever been angry, you are a murderer. It's written, he said, or you've been taught, that it, adultery, thou shalt not commit adultery. I say, if you've ever looked on a woman with lust, you're an adulterer. Jesus moves from the idea of not just the expression of sin, but the thought of sin. And so as you go through the Sermon on the Mount, you start thinking, and I hope, I don't know if I could do this. I don't know if, I know I should be doing this, but I don't know if I can do everything he's saying here. Well, you can't. You see, this is the idea that, you see, this, the Sermon on the Mount is also designed for the listeners to realize, I can't live up to that standard. So what do I need? I need a Savior. See, that's Jesus' whole point when he's making this. So we got to chapter 7, and he now does some more pointed things with the Pharisees. He said, do not judge lest you be judged. For in a way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard and measure, it will be measured to you. Now, if there was one thing that the religious Pharisees are really good at, it's judging everybody else. That was the Pharisee, that's their language. everybody else was less than them. Everybody else was a greater sinner than them. The Pharisee at the temple grounds, God, I thank you that I'm not like these people. I'm better than all of them. You see, that idea, remember Jesus talked about that and said the tax gatherer grew up and said, have mercy on me, the sinner. Jesus affirmed him, but not the Pharisee. The Pharisees judged everybody as less than them. So he says, why do you look at a speck as in your brother's eye and you don't notice the big log that's in yours? That's directed to them. All people sin and you can find sin. But a religious, self-righteous person, he said, that's a log. You make yourself further from God than anybody, you see. And by the way, if you've ever witnessed or given the gospel, it's a lot easier to give the gospel to someone who knows they're an overt sinner, or as my friend Larry used to say, he never saw an easier group to witness to than the guys on death row. They don't have a problem that they're separated from God, but talk to a good religious person, and boy, they don't budge on this. You see, I know that I'm good enough. I know I do enough. Jesus said, look, he said, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye and behold the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. By the way, that's Jesus' favorite word to describe a Pharisee. You'll have a whole section in Matthew, oh, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. He calls them that over and over. First take a log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, this is interesting. He says, do not give what is holy to dogs. He said, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Okay, this is an interesting phrase. There's a little bit of debate with commentators as to who are these people. Who are the dogs and the swines? But from a Jewish point of view at the time, the worst two animals that exist are dogs and swine. Okay, first of all, we know swine are unclean. You see, Jews can't eat pork. They're unclean animals. They came in through bootlegging into Israel and the Judea. You know, to do that, they brought them in. But, and then a dog, there were some samples of decent dogs at the time of Jesus. But there was only a few of them, and they belonged to some, but not all shepherds. A shepherd would use a dog to tend sheep. All the other dogs are sort of what you and I would call wild dogs. They roam the streets, and they eat whatever they can find. You know, that's them. And so they carry disease. There were all kinds of issues. So I know Americans get very upset, but the Bible doesn't have a whole lot of good things to say about dogs. But it's from a cultural context point of view of when you hear, he said, you don't take the truth of God and throw it before dogs and swine. You don't do that. And by the way, it's kind of an interesting thing. He was very careful who he spoke most of the time to. The only time he usually wanted to speak to Pharisees, except for Nicodemus, was not in a conversational way, but usually in a confrontational way. I want to talk to you about this. So that's a statement that he makes. Then he moves on, and he says, and this gets people kind of confused, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock it shall be opened to you, everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Now, only Americans could interpret it this way. Look, you pray, you get what you want. Says it right there in the Bible. Okay, it's interesting, isn't it? It's an imperative mood, it's present tense. You got to keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Persistence in prayer is a big thing to Jesus. But listen as I read from 1 John, chapter 3 and verse 22. Now here's what John writes. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because, here it is, we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So what's John saying? If I'm in fellowship with Christ and I live to please him, he'll answer my prayers. You see, Jesus uses a term that we use often. But when you use the term in the name of, we pray in the name of Jesus. One way you can interpret that is in the stead of. In other words, what I'm praying, Lord, is what Jesus would pray. Now that gets a little bit different than what Bill would pray. You see, I have a tendency to be sort of myopic and selfish in my prayers. Jesus was neither. And so the idea is it's about my relationship with him. This is not a credit card, okay? But it's been interpreted in America, the only time in the history of the church, I think, over the last 30, 40 years is a credit card God gives all of us. He said, "Or what man is there among you that when his son shall ask him for a loaf, he'll give him a stone?" Well, he's trying to make a point here. "Daddy, can I have some bread?" Here's a rock. Okay. "Or if he shall ask him for a fish, will he give him a snake?" "Daddy, can I have some fish?" "Well, I got a snake for you, son." No, what's his point? "If you then," here's he's going to describe humanity. "If you then, being evil," wow. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" You're evil, and you still will try to give your kids good gifts if they ask. Your Father is perfectly righteous. So what do you think he's going to give you? You see, he's infinitely better than you are. Now, even as a parent, if I phrase that another way, if you're a good parent and you love your kids, would you always give them what they want? If you say yes, we got a whole different class than good. I'm serious. Would you do whatever they want, I give them. That's a terrible parent. Now, we're not as discerning as God. So does it surprise you that we as God's children ask God for things and he says no? And here's the difference. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the consequences of everything that happens in our life. So when he says no, Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good to those who love Christ Jesus. He says no. So when he says no, in a sense, we should say what? Thank you. Thank you for no. But we don't want to do that. No, I'm praying for something. See, that's an interesting way he looks at it. Then he makes this statement. Therefore, he said, however you want people to treat you, treat them, for this is in the law of the prophets. We call it the golden rule. By the way, the rabbis didn't teach this. They taught the negative of this. Don't treat people the way you don't want to be treated. That's what they said. Jesus, no. Treat people the way you want to be treated. That's what he says. Now, he's going to go back to 5:20. Think of the Pharisees. He said, enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. This is the fact. Most people do not find the Lord. Always been that way and always will be. One of the most disheartening things when you study the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is that if you were looking at the angelic conflict between Lucifer, Satan, and God, numerically, it looks like Satan's just beating the daylights out of him. God has never once been in the numbers. It's never been the way God is. He's never been into that. It's never been more. No, I want more. I want more. The numbers have always worked the other way. And it sort of makes sense. I've told you in the past, God is limited to one thing, truth. That's what he's limited to. He can't do anything but truth. Satan has no limits to lies. So for every piece of truth, there's 1,000 lies. And he can get you in 1,000 different ways to follow his will. That's the way this works. And so it's always been that way. And so if you think about it, if you were God and you were going to come to earth, would you pick a speck of dust called Israel? I'm serious. Just a tiny little place. Would you pick that or would you pick Rome or Peking? You see, where would you go? He said, I'm going right there. God says, I'm going to start this whole program of mine, and here's how I'm going to make it. This is going to be for the world. I'm going to take Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. What? Yeah, I'm taking one guy. He's a moon worshiper. I'm going to take him and make him mine. Then he said, and I'm going to bless the whole world through your son. Wow. So he gets the whole world to bless through Isaac. Then Isaac, you see, he has Jacob. You see how this whole thing works. Jacob, you got 12 tribes. But these are just 12 family units in a little place called Israel. And that was supposed, that's God's plan. It's never in, I want to deal with the masses. So Jesus just articulates on this, and he says here, the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. I've said this, and it's kind of an interesting thought, but this is hard for us. This is really hard for humans, especially Christians. This is hard for us to understand that there could be a lot of people we know in our life who aren't going to lead to life eternal. They're not going to the narrow gate. They're not. And I say it sometimes tongue-in-cheek, but I say I must be the luckiest pastor in the whole world because I've been here all these years, and virtually every friend and family member of every person who ever died connected in any way to our church, they're all in heaven, all of them. I thought, how lucky is that? Jesus, only a few find it, and yet everybody I know, every relative they have, every friend they have, they're all gone. Why do we say that? Because we want to, and we want to believe that. That's what we want to believe. But I can't deny the words of the Lord, and I don't think you can either. And remember, is Jesus saying this about, is this a worldwide statement for Jesus? Or is Jesus talking about Israel here? He's talking about Israel. He said, not just because you're Jewish doesn't mean you're going. Remember, John the Baptist said to the Pharisees, don't tell me you're sons of Abraham. God can take these stones and make them sons of Abraham. That's not going to get you right with God. So he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes and figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears fruit and every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into fire, which is judgment. So then, you'll know them by their fruits. Now it gets worse. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Wow. Not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, he said, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father is in heaven. You can't come to God on your own conditions. You can only come to God on his. You can't make up yours and say, this is how I get to God. Notice here, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. What? Now watch. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. I don't know who you are. Now remember, the Jews had itinerant exorcists. You see, they did things. But notice, doing things does not necessarily mean you're right with God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to the Father but through me. Peter wrote, there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name. There's no other way. You can't do this. There's only one way. And even for that group that says, Lord, Lord, you see, we did stuff in your name. I don't know who you are. Wow. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them will be compared to the wise man. Listen to what I'm telling you. He builds his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, burst against the house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine, does not act upon them, will be like the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, and he said, the winds blew and burst against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. I'm just telling you, it's what I'm saying, or it's nothing. See, his whole idea is he's basically doing something that no rabbi would ever do, but he's basically just putting a line in the sand and saying, you're either on this side with me and have life, or you're on that side with them and you don't. That's why he said, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the Pharisees, you'll have no place in the kingdom of heaven. You see, that's his point. The Sermon on the Mount had to be startling to the people who heard it. Notice, the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. See, the scribes, when they taught, the only way for a Jew to teach is to quote Jewish rabbis, older or dead Jewish rabbis. That's how we teach. Rabbi Gamaliel interpreted this passage this way. Well, what do you say? It doesn't matter what I say. Rabbi Gamaliel, Jesus never quotes anybody. He says, you say, you've heard, it is written, but I say. Now, no Jewish rabbi ever taught that way, ever. No one ever said, but I say. And they're thinking, wait a minute, this is a carpenter's son from Galilee. He's not even trained. You see. But boy, he talks like he has authority. And of course, that's what Jesus is trying to get across. The reason I talk like I have authority is because I have authority. See, that's his point. That's why I don't teach like anybody else. So, 5, 6, and 7 is the sermon from heaven. Now, what Matthew wants to do is this: answer this question. Can he back it up? Can he back it up? He made all these statements. We got to be more righteous than Pharisees. We got to realize that sin is everywhere, even in our thoughts. You see, can he back this up? Matthew says, yeah, he can. So notice what he does. 8 and 9, his power divine. It says, when he came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Now, the first person he's going to deal with is defiled. Matthew, now remember, John wrote at the end of his book and said, if I told you everything Jesus did in those 3.5 years, he uses a hyperbole, but he says, I don't think the books of the world can contain it. He probably did 1,000 times more than what we read in the Bible. You know, it's just the way it works. And so Matthew's going to handpick these. Behold, a leper came to him, bowed down at him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. First of all, I've said it, lepers are social outcasts. Lepers are never touched by family members, friends, or anyone. And if they go into public, they have to say out loud, unclean, unclean, and all Jews stay a certain distance from getting near a leper. Okay, if for some reason a leper had a miracle and was cleansed, he had to go then and present himself to the priest to confirm that he's okay. No rabbi could cure leprosy. No, not that. This is the sign that distinguishes all others as being defiled in their culture. He stretched out his hand and he touched him and he said, I am willing. Wow, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said, see to it that you tell no one, but to go show yourself to the priest and present an offering that Moses commanded and testimony to them. I couldn't even imagine what the leper thought when Jesus said, I'm going to touch you. You can't touch me. Be healed. And now he's fine. Notice what Jesus said. He honored the law. Go tell the priest now. You know. That's defilement. Notice now, he's going to show you that he's not only Lord over defilement, he's Lord over distance. He says, and when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him and entreating him. Now, notice the first person we get as a healing is what kind of Jew? The most despicable kind of Jew that exists, leper. Now what are we going to get? A Gentile, but the most despicable kind of Gentile, a Roman who occupies the land of Israel. They hate Romans, you see, for occupying their land. And it says here, he entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him and said, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed in my home, suffering great pain. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. I love this. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, my servant will be healed. Lord, I know Jewish people. You can't go into a Gentile house. You can't come into my roof. Just tell him from here. Notice the faith he has. You just say it from right here. You don't have to touch him. Interesting. He said, I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to them, go, and he goes. And another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith of anyone in Israel." I haven't found one Jew with this man's faith. We're 5 miles or 10 miles from his house. He said, "You just say it, it's done." Now, the Jews didn't believe that because the Jews believed all healing was the laying on of hands. You have to be there. He said, "No, you don't." He said, "I haven't had one Jew say this." He said, "I say to you that many shall come from the east and from the west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." That's prophetic. He said, "There are going to be people who have come from all over the world who are going to be part of the body of Christ." That's where they're coming. "The sons of the kingdom shall not be cast out into the outer darkness, but the sons of the kingdom," the Jews, "shall be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's terrible. Again, understand how the Jews must be feeling or hearing this. Because that's who we are. We're the sons of the kingdom. We're the sons of Abraham. He said, "You're going to be cast out. But other people are going to come in." These are revolutionary words. Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, let it be done as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very hour. So he deals with that. Now he moves on to simple disease and a little bit differently. It says, "And when Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever." So who's sick? Who's sick? What's that mean? Huh? He's married. That's how you have a mother-in-law. That's interesting, huh? "He touched her hand and the fever left her. And she arose and waited on him." You gotta love women. I mean, you gotta love that. She gets healed. Jesus heals her. She gets up and said, "Okay, what can I do?" If you heal a man, he's going to want to talk to his friends. But I still might not be right. I need a little bit more rest. Anyway, "And when evening had come, he brought with him many who were demon-possessed. He cast out spirits with word. He healed all, he said, who were ill, in order that what was spoken of through Isaiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, 'He himself took our infirmities, and he carried away our diseases.'" Jesus healed everybody. "And when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came to him and said, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.'" Now he's getting some attention. "Hey, I've seen what you, I think I want to be your follower." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests." He says, "And the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You don't want to follow me. This isn't going to be what you think. This is going to be great. It's going to be something." He said, "No, I have no place to go." He says, another of his disciples said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. I want to follow you, but my father's been ill, and you know, I've got to get through the funeral, and then I'll come and follow you." Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Does that seem harsh to you? As a human, doesn't it? But who said it? You see, you have to understand this. Jesus is saying these things pointedly. He's not a rabbi. He's not a prophet. I mean, he is in a sense. He's God incarnate. You see, you have to understand who I am. Don't tell me about something. Don't tell me about the limits of what you're going to do. Remember this, Peter, James, and John, fishermen, professional, they're working on the nets, and Jesus walked up, and from what we gather, he just looked at him and said, "Come." What'd they do? "Well, wait a minute, I got to talk to Dad, you know. He owns the business, and then we were going to inherit the business, but now what's going to happen to the business? We're going to have to work out the detail." He says they dropped their nets, and they followed him. Why? Because he's Jesus. This isn't a rabbi looking for a group to follow him. This is God incarnate. That's what he ends up saying. So it then says, And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm at sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, and he himself was asleep. And you know this in Mark 4. And they said, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And in Mark 4, Jesus is just like, okay. This really bothered him. In Mark 4, Mark makes it clear. Jesus said, okay, let's get in the boat. We're going to the other side. Now, who said we're going to the other side? Jesus. What does that mean? Well, wait a minute. That's not what they said. They lived their life on the Sea of Galilee. They've been through all kinds of storms. Not one of them said, look, he said we're going to the other side. We're going. They said, don't you care that we're perishing? Sounds just like us, doesn't it? I can't believe you took us out here to drown us. He just looked at him, shook his head, and said, be still. Lake still. And in Mark, he says, why do you have no faith? Why don't you believe me? See, why don't you believe me? That's such an important aspect to him. He said to them, why are you timid, you men of little faith? Then he arose, rebuked the winds, and it became perfectly calm. The men marveled and said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? What kind of man is it? It's the perfect man. It's the second Adam. It's the Son of God. That's who he is. They're just saying, man, what kind of guy is this? And when he had got over to the other side, to the Gadarenes, it says two men who were demon-possessed meet him as they were coming out of the tombs, and they were exceedingly violent. No one could pass them on the road. And behold, they cried out to him, I love this, what do we have to do with you, Son of God? Do the demons know who he is? Absolutely. You know why? He created them. What do we have? Wait, it's time? What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Look, they know there's a time when Jesus is going to make all, the Son of God's going to make all things right. They said, and you just came to torment us before the time? They know what's going on. It says, now there was a distance from them, a herd of many swine, pigs feeding. The demons began to entreat him, if you're going to cast us out, send us into the swine. And when he said to them, be gone, they came out, went into the swine, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank in the sea and perished in the waters. When the herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including the incident with the demoniacs, and behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they entreated him, get out of our region. Does that surprise you? You're bad for business. You're bad for business. The Gadarenes is where you raise the swine to bootleg into Judea. You raise the illegal swine and take them in and sell them at great profit to the Jews. He just took a whole horde of swine and put them in the Sea of Galilee. That hurts our business. Would you please leave? It's humankind, it's amazing. We haven't changed the bit. Wow. Okay. Chapter 9, he says, getting into the boat, he crossed over, and he came to his own city, and behold, bringing to him a paralytic, lying on bed, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now you say, why do you say that? The audience. There are religious leaders there. So Jesus doesn't say, get up and walk. He does say that in other instances. Why didn't he say that? He said, by the way, your sins are forgiven. Wow, them's fighting words to a Pharisee. No one can forgive. No human being can forgive sins. They know that. Yet that's what he says. Behold, some of the scribes and Pharisees said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. That's blasphemy. You can't say you can forgive sin. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? I just love that. I think this guy's blaspheming. You can't. And Jesus looks at me and says, why? He knows my thoughts. Wouldn't you think then, what? How does he know what I'm thinking? You see, how does he know what I'm thinking? He says, for which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or say rise and walk? You tell me. Now what? Which is easier to say? You see, that's what Jesus' point is. He says, but in order that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, rise up, take up your bed and go home. And he arose and he went home. When the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe, glorified God who had given him so much authority. Now the multitude's thinking differently of Jesus. He has authority like no one. He had a paralyzed person just stand up and walk. He said, your sins are forgiven. No one's ever said that. What's going on here? See, some people are thinking about it. As Jesus passed him there, he saw a man named Matthew. He said, sitting at the tax office. Now, please understand. A tax gatherer in Israel was worse than a prostitute. The tax gatherer was the worst for the rest of Israel. They were traitors. You see, they abused and took advantage of their own people. Rome gave them an ability to be a tax gatherer. Rome would say you can exact this amount of tax from the people. Anything more you exact, you keep. So you can see that guys like Matthew or Zacchaeus, who had a bunch of tax gatherers under, they could really make money. They could really, and they were hated by the Jews. So Jesus goes and seeks out a tax gatherer who happens to write this gospel. He says, a man called Matthew sitting in a tax office, and he said, follow me. Now watch this. And he got up and he followed him. Well, wait a minute. I've got a business to run here. I've got a lot of money in my debt. I got a lot of things going on. I got to find someone to take this over. None of that. Son of God says, follow me. What do? Get up and follow. You see, that's true faith in that sense. True faith on his part. And it happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. What kind of party is this? Notice, tax gatherers and sinners. These are streetwalkers. These are a lot of people that everybody in their culture calls sinners because their sin is overt and outside and you can see it. And they're all at Matthew's having a party. It says, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your rabbi eating with tax gatherers and sinners? You don't go near those people. You separate. But when he heard this, he said, it's not for those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. He's playing with them. See, what do they think of themselves? We're spiritually healthy. What do they think of tax gatherers and sinners? They're spiritually sick. Jesus said, I came for the spiritually sick. I'm a physician. I heal them. Now, he's making fun of them because from his point of view, you'll see later in Matthew, he would say they're the sickest people in this country. There's no one sicker than a Pharisee. He says, you stole the kingdom of heaven. You're a blind guide of the people. You lead people into darkness. He says everything about them, you hypocrites, you vipers. He knows who they are. They're the worst kind of sinner. But here he plays off on it. He said, go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. Now, please understand this. Jesus can't really call the righteous because the righteous don't need to be called. But the truth of the matter is, if you understand what Jesus says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There are no righteous, but they see themselves as righteous. And if you see yourself as righteous, Jesus can't help you. You see, you'll help yourself. That's why Jesus said this. So, having done that, he says, then the disciples of John came to him and said, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? John had his own disciples. The Pharisees had theirs. Jesus had his. He said, we do a lot of fasting, but yours don't. I talked about fasting earlier last time on the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not going to do that. Jesus said, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. Can they? If I'm the bridegroom, I'm the Messiah, I'm the King, I'm here to present the kingdom of heaven, and they're here with me for this great moment, why would they fast? Now, watch what he says. He says it prophetically. He says after that, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast. They got hard times ahead, but not now. He said, no one puts a patch on an unshrunk cloth of an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Nor do men put new wine in old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. He said, but they put new wine in fresh wineskins, both are preserved. He likens himself and his kingdom as we're the new wine and the new wineskin. I'm not trying to fit into old wineskins. I'm not trying to patch things up in Israel. I'm not doing that. I'm bringing new wine for new wineskins. That's his point, the imagery that he uses. And while he was saying these things, it says, behold, there came a synagogue official who bowed down before him and said, my daughter was just died, but come lay your hand on her and she will live. Now, he's a synagogue official, a Jew, and notice what he's asking. But I want you to see something. Is that an evidence of faith? She's dead. Now, normally when you bring someone to Christ for a healing, they're alive. And you don't want them to be dead, so you want them to heal them. This guy says, if he can do what he's been doing, why can't he do this? You see, why can't he do this? So, he says, Jesus rose and began to follow him, and so his disciples. Behold, a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhage for 12 years came up from behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. Please understand her situation, almost as bad as a leper. She's bleeding for 12 years. No Jew will touch her. She is unclean. No one will touch her. She just walks in, gets behind him to touch his garment. That's all. For she was saying to herself, if I can only touch his garment, I shall get well. Notice her faith. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. And all at once, a woman was made well. Wow. And when Jesus came to the official's house, he saw the flute players and the crowd and noisy disorder. So I'm guessing this was a relatively affluent synagogue official, because he's got two things in there. He has musicians, and he probably has professional mourners. Affluent Jews had professionals come, usually women. They'd come at your house, and they would wail and cry as long as you needed them to, but you paid them. But they're like professionals. Oh, it's so terrible. What's his name again? Oh, it's so terrible that Bill's dead. I mean, it's kind of a funny thing when you think about it from our point of view. But they're there. Flutes playing. This is a funeral. And he began to say, depart, for the girl has not died, but is asleep. Now look, what's their response? And they laughed at him. Hey, there's one thing I know. I know dead. I'm a professional. I'm a hospice worker. Except I get there after the fact instead of right before it. I know death. She's dead. You see, there's something wrong here. I know what dead is. Well, and when the crowd had been put out, he entered in, took her by the hand, and the girl rose. And this news went out into all the land. Everybody in there said, oh my goodness. I can tell you this, she was dead. He went in and touched her, and she's alive. Wow. It doesn't matter if it's distance, demons, leprosy, death, it doesn't matter. He can do anything. You see, there's those two chapters in this sense, these two chapters of saying, look, if you want to know if my words are true, I'll back it up. I'll show you what I can do. He used his miracles, as Matthew does, to confirm the words that he spoke in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And it says then, Jesus passed on from there, and two blind men followed him. I love this. Could you see that scene? He's going, and there's these guys, whether they got a cane, they're blind. They haven't seen anything. Notice what they call him. Crying out, saying, have mercy on us. There it is. Son of David. Messiah. Have mercy on us, son of David. A Canaanite woman called him the son of David. Blind men call him the son of David. And the leaders, religious leaders of Israel call him Beelzebub. It's amazing. That's what Matthew's trying to make his point. And after he'd come into a house, the blind men came into him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." And then he touched their eyes, saying, "Be it done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See here, tell no one about this." But they went out and spread the news about him in all the land. I can't blame him, can you? I've been blind, and now I see. I got to tell you, I'm telling people. I know he said not to, but I got to tell people. I mean, I just imagine the exuberance. They see the sky, the colors. They see everything. They just told people. And as they were going out, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled, said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." Now watch, here's the first time. But the Pharisees were saying, "He cast out demons by the ruler of demons." Wow. It says then, and Jesus was going about in all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. This isn't the gospel of salvation in Matthew 28. This is the gospel of the kingdom. Messiah is here to set up the son of David's rule. He said, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitude, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." Do you see all these people? They all need a shepherd. And I am, according to John, the good shepherd. But he said, the harvest is there, but there's only a few of us to spread the news. Just a beautiful analogy to motivate them. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest and send workers into his harvest. That's just an amazing thing. And having summoned his 12 disciples together in 10, he summons these guys together. And he tells them, they're going to be able to cast out and heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And he names them all. And it says in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, now watch, do not go the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans. Rather, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach to them and tell them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This isn't the Great Commission. This is the commission to the nation Israel. Messiah's here. Don't go to a Samaritan. Don't go to a Gentile. That comes later, after the rejection of the kingdom here. He said, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. He said, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for the money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals, a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. It's interesting. They go out and they get mixed results. Notice verse 14, and whoever does not receive you or heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. That's a motion of disdain for a Jew. You reject the truth, you reject me. I'm going to take my garment, shake it, shake the dust back off. I won't take it. Now remember, a lot of the Jews who had to go in parts of Samaria, when they crossed over into Galilee or into Judea, shook their garments. They didn't want any Samaritan dust in their country. And he says, yeah, when you do that and they reject you, shake it off. Just shake it off. He's telling them they're going to get rejected. He knows that's going to happen. He tells them the way they have to be in verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore be shrewd as serpents, but innocent as doves. You have to be innocent, but be shrewd. Why does he say that? The enemy. These guys are now in the crosshairs. This is Lucifer. This is Satan and his demons. This is the enemy. They're going to be very active to try to stop this. They've been waiting for this for a long time to happen. He said, beware of men, for they will deliver you, he says, to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. Now he goes into prophecy, and he says, "And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it will be given to you in the hour that you are to speak." That's exactly what happens in the book of Acts, just the way he said it. They're given what to speak. It's an amazing thing. He talks about how terrible that is enough. Then he tells them why, verse 24, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master." He said, "It is enough for a disciple that he become as his teacher, and a slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul," he knows. He already knows what they called him. He said, "How much more will the members of the household?" He said, "Look, I'm going to tell you something. Don't fear them. Don't fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden and that will not be made known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim from the housetops. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell." Wow. He talks about their value. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet, he said, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. He just went, God is sovereign over what? Everything. Everything. A sparrow falling to the ground is not unnoticed by God. It's overwhelming. To be omnipotent has to be, omniscient has to be overwhelming. To know trillions of facts at any moment. But he not only knows trillions of facts at any moment, he knows every moment that's ever been and every moment that's ever going to be all at the same time. I mean, if that's beyond your thinking, good. You know, because how could you think this through? I know I couldn't. He said, everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will deny him before my Father is in heaven. He said, understand something about me. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, in one way, isn't he the Prince of Peace? Yeah, he brings peace to the world, but he says on an individual basis, I'm divisive. Notice how he says it. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And you're lucky I read that from Matthew and not Luke. In Luke, he does the comparative thing and says, if you don't hate your mother and father compared to your love for me, you're not worthy. Now, he would not command us to hate people. We're commanded to honor. He's talking about comparative love. What's he saying? I am the most important thing in your life. I'm not second. I'm not third. I'm not one of your priorities. I'm the priority of life. And when you see me that way, there'll be people in your own household that won't see it. They won't believe it. They don't want to. He said, that's regrettable, but it's true. He said, he who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. That's what his point is. He says, this is the way that this whole thing will work. And he gets to 11, and that's kind of where I'll stop. He says, and it came about when Jesus had finished giving his instructions, his 12 disciples, he departed to teach and preach in their cities. Now what happens is, we'll see this next week, in chapters 11, 12, and then 13, 14, 15, we'll get through all those, I believe. But he says, he sees in chapter 11 what I call Israel's leaven. They're going to reject them. And in chapter 12, they formally reject him. They are done with him. And he is done with them. He tells them in chapter 12, and we'll look at that next week, you have committed the unpardonable sin. That's an amazing thing. And by the way, people always ask me, Pastor, can I commit the unpardonable sin? No. No, you can't. But in some way, Yes, you can and do. Let me explain. What he is telling these people, when you reject me as your Messiah, as the Son of David, I can't help you. I can't help you now. And he said, you're going to bear the consequences. The consequences are enormous for doing this. He said, it'll follow in generations. Now, if you know Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30 in the Old Testament, that's what God told them. He said, if you follow me, I'll bless you to the nation. But if you refuse to follow me, I'll curse you. And he did. So the 10 northern tribes, they wouldn't repent. They wouldn't walk with God. So what happened? The Assyrian captivity. Now they're called the 10 lost tribes. Some came back, some didn't. But Judah and Benjamin, they wouldn't follow him either. So what happened? The Babylonian captivity. They were ripped out of the land for 70 years. And that's prophesied in Deuteronomy by Moses. Now think of this. They not only rejected their Messiah, the Son of God, but they want to make sure they get him killed. Now, how do you think that's going to go down with God? So what Deuteronomy 28, 29 says, in AD 70, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and the Jews were ripped out of the land and dispersed, but not for 70 years, for 2,000. For 2,000 years they were dispersed. And here's what Deuteronomy 28 and 29 says, and everywhere you go, the culture will hate you. Everywhere you go, you'll be hated. You'll have no peace. When you read the history of the Jewish people, it's just like that. I've been kind of a student of World War II for a long time, and it's amazing the anti-Semitism during World War II, not just in Nazi Germany, everywhere. Ukrainians, Poles, they murdered Jews just like Nazis. They turned Jews over, they grabbed their property. They were hated everywhere. And there's a on PBS right now, Ken Burns has done it. It shows a highly documented anti-Semitism in America during early parts and during World War II. Not wanting any Jews to come to this country. Anti-Semitism. Wow. I always thought Nazis were the only bad guys. It's not true. They're all bad guys. Exactly what God prophesied was going to happen to Israel did. But because that happened in World War II, 1948, they got back in the land. One of the greatest miracles of human history, that a nation that wasn't a nation for 2,000 years became a nation again. Think of that. That's never happened anywhere in the world. Nothing even close to it. I mean, just think of that. Could you imagine right now in the United States, and this is just a couple hundred years, not 2,000, that the Iroquois now set up the Iroquois nation and the whole northeast of the United States is empty to let the Iroquois have their nation? Do you think that's going to happen? No. That doesn't happen anywhere. But it happened with Israel. That's because of their rejection of Jesus, which we'll look at next time. Let's pray. Father, this book is so interesting. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David, his unique birth, his time in Egypt, his baptism from John, the Spirit of God descending on him, the Father saying, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil when he quotes Scripture and is victorious. And then he preaches these incredible words in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, words never heard in Israel in its history. Words that completely change the perspective of how someone gets right with God. And then he backs that up with chapters 8 and 9 with incredible power. And then he gives that power in chapter 10 to send his disciples out to the nation Israel. What a magnificent book. What a magnificent Lord, our Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.